Good morning, everybody. Perhaps you've noticed that it is impossible to arrange your life in such a way as to not have to trust God. Have you noticed that? If you haven't, you will. Even when you think your life is in such a condition, it isn't. Even when things feel secure, it's only the grace of God that enables us to do anything. And when things feel insecure, it's the same God who is our supply. And He's arranged life on earth this way, in which we live always trying our best to wiggle out of having to live too much by faith, and always finding there along the line a new challenge. Something in which, if the Lord doesn't come through, and this is the test of it all, if the Lord doesn't come through, everything will go south. There's an area of your life that's like that right now. Maybe it's about money. Maybe it's about relationships. Maybe it's about health. Whatever it is, take hold of it, because that's the area of faith. That's where the Lord is saying, I have always been here, and I will always be here, and you have to learn to trust me in all the details. When I was a kid, and you may have had the same experience, I remember thinking grown-ups had their act together. And that you would reach an age in your life where all your ducks were in a row, and you knew everything that was going to happen, and you had an answer for everything, because that's the way it sort of appeared. When you're young, you know, you look at grown-ups, you think that's kind of the way they are. Then you become a grown-up, and you realize they've been faking it all this time. That they're just a bunch of kids in old bodies. True. Is that not true? Of course it's true. So those of you who are younger, and take heart. You never outgrow the need to trust God. You never outgrow the challenge to your discipleship, and there will always be yet one more thing. Just when you get used to one area that God is at work in, there will be another one that will come up in which you will say, oh, I have to trust God again. I thought I was through this. No, you'll never be through it. And as a matter of fact, it's preparation for eternity. You're going to trust God for all of eternity, and much better to trust Him than yourself anyway, for all of eternity. The universe exists because He thinks it, because He brings it, speaks it. You exist because of Him. You will trust Him forever. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you learn that on a personal level. It's an awesome thing. And then He teaches us over and over and in ever deeper ways how to trust Him. It might interest you to know that the early church had their challenges. And again, we have these, I don't know, sort of fantasies, I think, sometimes about how the early church was. When we read, you know, Acts chapter 2 and we Acts chapter 3 and we see all the unity, all the love, all the perfection of it all, you know, and everybody sharing everything and the miracles of God being done. And we get this rosy picture. And we forget that these are sinners saved by grace, just like you and me. And they had serious challenges. And I'm not talking about just persecution, although that was definitely a challenge. They had internal challenges. And oftentimes as Christians, this is the deeper of the two. It's one thing to be opposed by the world. It's another thing to have conflict from within the body of Christ, and to have difficulties among Christians. In the early church, there was a terrible, terrible split. And the split happened and caused a great many ruptured friendships, trying times, difficulties. And it was interestingly because of the progress of the gospel that it was happening. In other words, the very thing Jesus said, that when the Spirit is poured out and people start to hear about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and they know that they can be forgiven and they know that they can know God, and this message spreads, He says it's going to start in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. That meant Gentiles. But when it actually started to happen and go past the confines of the Jewish community, it caused all kinds of struggle for people. They had had a terrible time realizing God intended to actually save Gentiles. It was 8 years before a significant number of Gentiles were being brought into the covenant community. And when that happened, when it started to happen, it caused all kinds of argument. among the Christians. Now, the ones who knew, the apostles, they knew what the right way to go was. But have you ever known what the right thing to do was, but feel in your heart that it was a big challenge to you to do it? Okay. All right. I wanted to die. Don't give me this. No, not me. Okay. I always do the right thing from the heart. Well, it might interest you to know that they, even the Apostle Peter, had a hard time. 8 years after Pentecost, Peter is in Joppa. He receives three visions, count them, three visions from the Lord, in which the Lord says, what I've declared clean, you no longer call unclean. I want you to talk to some Gentiles. 8 years after Pentecost. Now, we tend to read Acts, and we think these people are all just a bunch of Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever your background is. You know, we just read ourselves right into that. And then we get to Acts 10, and we don't know why Peter had to be spoken to by God three times before he was willing to even speak to a Gentile who came to his door and follow that guy back to a Gentile home and have something to eat with those people. It's because all the early Christians were Jews, you see, and they obeyed Torah. They obeyed the law of Moses by nature, and it was perfectly okay for them to do that. The temple was still standing, all the system was in place, and they knew Messiah, and it was a time in which they could worship Messiah, knowing he was Messiah, still carry on with the Old Testament, because they were right in that in-between before the temple was destroyed. And they're Jewish. It never occurred, oh well, it might have occurred to them, but they didn't let it soak in, that God intended to go beyond that. And so when Peter went to Cornelius' house, and remember, this is in Acts 10. You guys all remember this story? Some of you do, huh? If you don't remember it, when you get a chance, you ought to read Acts 9, 10, well, 9 through 15. In fact, the whole book of Acts. In fact, the whole New Testament. No. Acts 9 through 15. When you get a chance to read it. But anyway, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a centurion. That's a commander in the occupying force of the Roman army in the nation of Israel. A Gentile who was a man who still believed in Yahweh. I mean, actually believed in Yahweh. Yet he was a Gentile. But Peter would not normally have gone into even his house, even though he was a God-fearer, a person, a Gentile who believed in Yahweh and obeyed some of the Jewish laws. Peter would not have gone into his house had the Lord not appeared to him three times and said, Peter, you be careful. If I say this person can be clean, then they are, and you must not be afraid. You've got to go in there. You are not holier than I am, which is just something that some people need to hear. Because I think often, you know, for all the right reasons, people sometimes think they are just holier than God. And they act this way. Well, that's what kind of was going on. When he preached to Cornelius' household, while he was still preaching, these people got saved right there. The Holy Spirit came into their lives and upon their lives. It was very obvious to Peter that this was the response. No altar call, no just as I am, no buses will wait, nothing like that. Just while he's preaching, these people are coming to Christ. And Peter's stunned. He says, well, we should baptize these people. Always the thing to do when people come to Christ. There's no reason these people shouldn't be baptized. He's thinking to himself, can I think of a reason? No, there's no reason. Look, they received the Spirit just like we did. And then he takes that argument to Jerusalem when he talks to his friends and they say to him, we heard you dunked a bunch of Gentiles. He says, yeah, I did. And I'll tell you something, God's work among the Gentiles. A shock. And it's a good thing it happened with Peter, because had it not been Peter, Peter himself probably wouldn't have believed it. And yet we know, because we are, you know, after all these years, we look back on it, we say, well, of course this was God's plan. At the time, it's very hard. You know, sometimes when you're right in the middle of moving forward in God's plan, it's hard to discern that this is God's plan. When you're in it, and you're having to go forward and trust him, it's hard to believe he's in it. It's uncharted territory for you. You know, you read the journal, you read your own journal from years ago, and it's like all the emotion's gone out of it. And then you say, yeah, I learned some real lessons back then. But when you're in it, boy, it's tough. And that's exactly the way it was for these people. They had a hard time believing what God was doing, even though they knew in their minds that that was the way it was supposed to be. Well, little did anybody know at that time, some Christians from Israel, from Jewish Christians, had gone up and were doing business in Antioch. Antioch was a city up to the north, and it was a Gentile city, very powerful, very big. very cosmopolitan. There were people from all over the known world, the East and the West, would meet in Antioch, and it was an amazing place. And some Christians were up there, and they shared Christ with people. And some of the people they shared Christ with not only were not God-fearers, they were pagans. Now, that's a step further away from the tradition. And these people came into the knowledge of Christ with the smell of the pagan incense still in their hair, okay? They would hear about the Lord, and the Lord would speak to them. They'd become genuine believers. The Holy Spirit would enter into them, and everybody was amazed. God is doing this thing. Slow down, Lord. Let me get used to this. And he didn't slow down. It just kept growing and growing and growing. And this transition from the Christian message being a subheading of Judaism into being a truly international message to everyone was absolutely traumatizing for all the early Christians. As odd as that may sound to you, it's very traumatizing. We take it for granted. And by the way, what is traumatizing to you right now, whatever God's doing in your life, someday you'll look back on it and you'll take it for granted. Someday you will. And someday we'll look back on this whole life that way. But at that time, they were traumatized by it. And so what happened was they sent Barnabas, the guys down in Jerusalem, guys, the apostles, the ministry team in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas, who was known to be a very gracious person. Barnabas was the first guy to ever make friends with Saul of Tarsus when he got saved. And Barnabas welcomed Saul into the covenant community when no one else would touch him. So when the Jerusalem brethren are thinking, my goodness, there's a bunch of Gentiles up there getting saved. They're coming to Christ. They use the term saved, but not in quite the same way we do. But that's what they meant. There's people coming to Christ up there. Who wants to go up there and work with the Gentiles? Silence. Ooh, look at the time. Time for me to go and celebrate Shabbat. Barnabas says, I'll go. I don't mind Gentiles. I'll go. So he goes up there. They send him up there to check it out and see, because they trust him. They know he's got the latitude in his mind to know what's right and go up there and minister to the Gentiles. Well, he goes up there and he sees this, and it's just amazing. And he remembers an old friend of his, Saul of Tarsus, who several years ago had actually been completely converted on the road to Damascus, having been himself a gung-ho Pharisee, violent against the church, had turned around 180 degrees and come into Christ, and the church in Jerusalem just didn't know what to do with him, so they bought him a ticket to Tarsus. And he was up in Tarsus at the time. Barnabas is ministering to all of these people. He remembers back a few years, he says, you know what? My friend Saul, Paul, was called by God to minister to Gentiles. At the time he was called, not that many Gentiles were coming. We wondered what this meant. Now look at what's going on. Look at all these Gentiles. So he gets on a boat and he goes up to Tarsus and he gets Paul. He finds him up there. And he brings him back as an assistant pastor in the Antioch church. That's where the Apostle Paul started his ministry, as an assistant pastor under Barnabas in the Antioch church. Because Paul was called to minister to Gentiles, Barnabas knew it. He went and got him, and it wasn't long before Paul was really the man in terms of dealing with the Gentile world. It was an amazing, amazing scene. In that first missionary journey, shortly after Paul got there and they were ministering among the Gentiles and seeing awesome things being done, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to go actually out into the pagan world. And I want you to go on a missionary journey. The first missionary journey, they went across to Crete, and then up to Pamphylia, and up into an area called Galatia, in which there were several towns, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on. And they made hats there. And when they went up into this area, this is where Paul got stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra. And they thought he was really dead, and he got up and walked back in all bloody and everything and kept on preaching, and this really impressed everybody. And a whole bunch of people got saved there, and the church was started. He went from place to place, his first missionary journey. The first missionary journey was the one where John Mark copped out on him and went home. That's a whole nother story. It was exciting, it was marvelous, and it was in Galatia. It was in the southern portion of Galatia. Paul came back. He brought back these great stories of how the Lord was touching people. And someone asked him, well, how are they doing with following the law of Moses? And Paul looked at him with such deep knowledge of the law of Moses. I mean, he had it memorized. He had lived it out for so long. He looked right at him and he said, I'm not telling them to follow the law of Moses. And his friends looked at him and said, what? And Paul said something like, I'm making this all up, you understand, but I'm sure that this is something like what he said. Should have been in the Bible, just got left out. It's one of those texts that never made it in. Paul said something like, don't you remember, we've had this discussion. God is saving Gentiles by grace through faith apart from Torah works. We do not have to make them act Jewish in order to be Christians. In fact, we don't have to make them act at all. If God is doing a work in them when we preach the gospel and they believe in Jesus as Messiah, that is sufficient to adopt them into the Abrahamic covenant. And his friends did not buy it. And what happened was there was a huge rift. And this had been growing for some time, but it was Paul's work that really brought it to a head. So that so many people were angry at each other over the traditions of the Jews versus the Gentiles. And that's the background for the book of Galatians, which we're going to begin today. And we're going to spend several weeks, possibly months, maybe years in Galatians. Because what happened was, after Paul got back from preaching up there and starting these churches and not telling everybody to act like Jews, some other people took it upon themselves to go up to Galatia and tell the Galatians they needed to act like Jews. They came in and they said, essentially, it's good that you belong to Christ, but Paul didn't tell you the whole story. What you need to do is also act Jewish. Now, if you remember from 2 Corinthians, it's very similar. In 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, you remember there were false teachers in the Corinthian church as well. And that their stories are similar. We're not sure they're identical, but they are very, very similar. These people are known as Judaizers, which means people who convert other people to Judaism. And what they were is really, really interesting. If you're a person who doesn't know this background or doesn't know what I'm talking about, or this is the first time or a reminder for you and it hadn't been clear in your mind, may I please encourage you, take notes on what's going on today because it's the background for almost everything Paul writes and for understanding what it means to be a genuine Christian, a real believer. Understanding who the Judaizers are, what they actually said and why they said it, is absolutely crucial for us as Christians because it keeps us really trusting Christ. Who were these people who went up there? Paul got wind of it. He got wind that they were up there and they were coming and they were saying these things to the Galatian Gentile Christians. Paul was so ticked off, he dictates what we call the letter to the Galatians and sends it to them while he's probably on his way, as we're going to see, to the Jerusalem Council, where they're going to discuss this very issue in great depth. Who were the Judaizers? Well, first of all, they were Pharisee Christians. And when I say Pharisee, I don't mean that as an insult. I don't mean like, you know, you Christians who know each other and know the Christian jargon, they'll call each other Pharisees from time to time, meaning legalist, and it's a kind of a bad thing to call somebody. I don't mean it that way. I mean, technically, really, truly, they were Pharisees. They were real Christians who had been saved out of real Phariseeism, just like Paul had, except they didn't give up their Phariseeism. Turn to Acts chapter 15. You found Galatians, and now you know where it is. So turn back to Acts 15. Paul sends the letter to the Galatians either just before the events of Acts 15 or just afterward. But it's right during this period of time, right in the middle of the first century, where all these arguments are going on among the Christians. And they're being challenged to trust God, mightily challenged. Verse 1, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be rescued, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. That was a major deal to make that long of a trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, and they would not normally have been doing that. But this was such a big deal. What are we going to do with the Gentiles? Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they'd stay in these homes and in these communities where there were Christians. And when they get there, of course, whenever a known Christian leader was in town, everybody dropped what they were doing, and they got all the families together, and they had worship, and they usually took communion, and they talked And the teachers would teach, and Paul was involved in that. So they tell him what's going on. There's all kinds of people coming to Christ up in Antioch and the Gentiles, and it's so cool. Now, verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Notice their emphasis on what God was doing. Their emphasis that God was at work, they were basically keeping up with it. Verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And so this is what caused this whole fight. Well, it's these people right here. These are the Judaizers, or people sent from them. They're actually Christian Pharisees. They're true Pharisees and true Christians. Or are they true Christians? I don't know. Look at Galatians chapter 2, where Paul describes them as false brothers. Galatians 2. And yet in Acts 15, it says that they believed. But in Acts 2, 4, Paul says it was because of the false brethren who'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. And he's talking deliberately and specifically about making us act like Jewish people with regard to these things. And normally, Paul would not have in any way been bothered by acting like a Jewish person. When he was with the Jewish people, he had no problem keeping the entire Torah by their standards. But when he was with Gentiles, he didn't do that. So he says, these are false brethren. Well, is a Pharisee Christian? If you'd been there, would you have considered him a real Christian or not? Think about it. I'm not sure. I know that the gospel they preached wasn't true. But I'm not sure what Paul meant by false brethren. Because Luke says they had believed, and they were in the visible church at least. They were considered part of the Christian community, and everybody knew it. But this issue of what they were preaching with regard to the truth of the cross was way off base. So I really don't have an answer as to whether these people were real Christians or not. You might have a clearer answer than I, based on something you know about them. I'm not sure. It's possible they were real believers. It's possible they weren't. But one thing's for sure. When they came to Christ, they manhauled their tradition in there with them. They drug their baggage from their previous life directly in with them and canonized it. That means standardized it as being what everybody ought to do. That's what canonized means. And that was completely wrong. Incidentally, if you've come to the Lord Jesus and didn't realize that by coming to Christ, you left everything else behind, so that now the Lord comes and says, you don't need that, and 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 it's a shock to you, you're in good company. The Lord changes our lives when we come to Him, and the cultural baggage that we used to have, which is perfectly fine in that culture, is simply not part of being a Christian necessarily. And very often, people who don't understand that end up being Pharisee Christians. And they think they're being very good Christians. Actually, they consider themselves pretty much the best ones around. Just ask them. But they haven't seen a distinction between their previous life and who they are in Christ. A word to the wise. When the Lord takes over your soul, He takes over your history, and He reworks it. And He really brings new priorities into it. Well, anyway, these are Pharisee Christians, and Paul calls them false brothers. They may or may not have been genuine believers, but one thing's for sure, their view of the Christian life was not accurate. It wasn't the way it ought to be. Well, what was their message? And this is very important to understand. Whenever you read the New Testament, this type of teaching, Judaizing teaching, tracked around after the Apostle Paul all through that period of time that he was preaching, and it still continued even up until the end of the first century. There were still people who held this position. There was a cult that grew within Judaism that was a kind of a subheading of Christianity that was very much this way clear up into the early second century, the Ebionites. And so there was a real movement going on. What was their message? Here was their message. Abraham's family, now note this, if you're a note taker, catch this. Abraham's family must follow Moses' rules. That was their message. Abraham's family has to follow Moses' rules. Now, next week, if I have the time, we'll go into their argument. I guarantee you, you would be convinced by it. If all you heard was their argument, Abraham's family has to follow Moses' rules, and all you had was your Old Testament to read, you would buy it hook, line, and sinker. And that's exactly what was going on among the Galatians. But this is what they were saying. Abraham's family has to follow Moses' rules. And Moses' rules had specifically to do with what he calls works of Torah, works of law. That's a phrase used by Paul in Romans and in Galatians. Paul's the only one that uses it. He uses it 9 times. He uses it 3 times in Romans, 6 times in Galatians, and 3 times in one verse in Galatians. Works of law. Now, if you're used to studying Galatians and Romans, you know that the term works is kind of a bad word for a lot of people. But I got news for you. That wasn't the emphasis. It wasn't the works that was an emphasis. It was the Torah, the law, that was the emphasis. And that's what caused the problem. They were saying, if you belong to Abraham's family, you have to obey Moses' rules. And interestingly, they were right about being part of Abraham's family, but they were wrong about Moses' rules. And you can see in the book of Galatians how the Apostle Paul takes him to task. The 3 areas in which these people were concerned about Moses' rules, the works of the law, here they are. The works of the law, for all practical purposes, were only 3 things. Only 3 things that were really on the top burner. Number 1, circumcision, which was the sine qua non of the Jewish Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Circumcision was the sign that God gave Abraham. Abraham was the man that God said, I will change the world through you. Through your seed, I will change the world. You have been declared righteous by faith. And from now on, I'm going to work through you. Well, now what happened was, Abraham was circumcised, Genesis 17, 13 years after God declared him righteous. And from then on, the Jewish people had circumcision as a sign. So by the time of Christ, it was tantamount to being in the covenant community. You had to be circumcised. And that was the way that they did it. Look what Paul says about it and see why Paul got killed. Because I guarantee you, it was this argument that eventually killed Paul. The Jews hated him so much for saying this that they influenced the Romans, and he was eventually executed. Chapter 5 of Galatians, first and foremost of the works of the Torah, circumcision. Chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, and this means for religious reasons, not just, you know, the reasons they do it today, but for religious reasons, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. What a radical statement. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under the obligation to keep the entire law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Oh, you're kidding me. Yeah, he says it's one or the other. Circumcision was one word that meant the entire system of Judaism. And what he said, what Paul is saying is, I know Judaism inside and out, and I'm telling you, if you accept circumcision and you think it's going to make you holy, you think it's going to make you a better Christian, you have actually repudiated Christ completely. That's how powerful this is. And it is it's an absolute shock for him to say this. For him, of all people. And he didn't care if the Jews circumcised their kids. And he didn't even care if Gentiles. He had Timothy circumcised in order to minister more effectively to the Jews because Timothy was half Jewish. And so he didn't care whether you got circumcised, as long as if you did it, you weren't doing it for anything religious, which in those days, that was next to impossible. It was so important to the Jewish people. So the first work of the law is circumcision. And when you see this, that's what he's getting at. He's coming in, he's saying, listen to me. It's all or nothing with Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. You don't hedge your bets. You don't cover and do some work on your own. If you do, you're nullifying the grace of Christ at the cross. Nobody knew it better than the Apostle Paul. The second thing is the Jewish calendar. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is the second work of the law. When you read Galatians, as I hope you're all going to do, you're going to be reading Galatians a lot as we go through this. Look at chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 10. Jewish holy days. He says to the Galatians, you're observing days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. There's a lot of emotion in this letter, and this is one of the aspects of it right here. He's saying, what are you doing? And this is the Jewish calendar he's talking about, not just a normal calendar. He says, you're observing these days, these months, these seasons, these years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Don't you remember I told you you came to Christ without the Jewish calendar? And this would certainly have included Sabbath. The Sabbath law was uniquely Jewish and very weird by Gentile standards. And by the way, all these were weird. All these works of the law, circumcision, the Jewish calendar, these were, and we'll get to the third one, which is food law. These were all weird to the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the idea of circumcision for obvious reasons. You know, everybody line up. Anybody who wants to get circumcised. Yeah, right. The Gentiles thought this was absolutely ridiculous. And the idea of not making money on one day out of the week, are you kidding me? That's the profit margin. That's the profit margin right there that you're giving up. You can't just stop working. I hate dealing with the Jewish people. You can't get a Jewish contractor to come out from Friday night to Saturday night. See, that's what they'd be doing. So now what these things did is they set the Jewish community apart. They were the identity markers. They were the works of Torah. And the Jews understood them to mean we belong to God and we act this way. Circumcision, holy days, Sabbath day. And yet Paul said, that's not happening anymore. Jot down Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Where he says, don't let anybody stand as your judge with regard to food or drink. We'll get to that in a minute. New moons or Sabbath days. These things, he says, are a shadow of what's to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So when Paul would preach, he wouldn't put that on the people. When the Judaizers came, they said, no. You belong to Abraham's offspring. You follow Moses' rules. And these three are the works of Torah. You can be forgiven. And there's lots of grace available, but you can't be part of the community unless you do these things. And this is what made Paul so angry. The third one, of course, is Jewish food law. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. People love food laws. I don't know what the deal is with food laws. Everybody's always telling everybody else what they ought to eat or not eat. Now, we're not talking about health here. We're talking about spiritual things. Of course, the Jews had their special food laws, which also set them apart. They couldn't even buy meat in the marketplace. The Jews couldn't buy meat in the marketplace. You know why? All the butchers in the Roman Empire were pagan worshipers. And as they were butchering the meat, they were offering it to the pagan idol. And so the Jews wouldn't buy it. And that was what caused such a big problem when Christians out of the Gentile world in Corinth, remember that, got brought into the Jewish Christian community, and then there was this big deal about whether to eat the meat, see? So the Jews got special permission from the government to do their own butchering. And it was quote-unquote kosher, what we would call kosher, so that it could be done according to the Jewish law and not sacrificed to an idol. Well, this caused a huge problem. The idea of eating with Gentiles, the Jews just couldn't deal with it. Now, the Apostle Paul couldn't care less about what you ate. When he was with the Gentiles, he would eat with the Gentiles, and whatever they ate, he would eat. When he was with the Jews, he ate always kosher, and he would do all the things that the Jews did. He just didn't care. He'd do whatever, whichever. Didn't matter. I got to believe it probably bothered him a little to eat with the Gentiles, at least at first. Don't you think so? I mean, he'd been raised with the idea that you don't eat pork. I mean, look at that creature. You want to eat that? You got to be kidding me. And been told all along how evil and how horrible, you know, pork is and all the other things that, I mean, Gentiles were like bears. They're omnivorous. They eat anything. And the Jews looked at that and they thought to themselves, ugh, it must have bothered Paul a little bit. Except he remembered what the Lord said and what the Lord said to Peter. If I cleanse these people and I cleanse their bacon and eggs, then you don't call it unclean. Eat up, buddy. Okay, Lord, thank you very much. Can you imagine him praying and thanking the Lord for a pork dinner? That strips your gears. It really does. Is God stripping any of your gears these days? About anything he's doing? I hope so. Isn't that a comforting thought? He's stripping my gears on some things. Well, that's what he was doing here. The food law for the Jews was very important. So what happened was, and we'll get into this more, we'll get into chapter 2 of Galatians, but Peter had gone up to, when he found out it was safe, he went up to the Antioch church and he's up there with the Gentiles and he's like exercising this liberty where he's having lunch with the Gentiles on a regular basis. And they're having a great time. I mean, you know, they're all at the same table and everything, and they're eating all the same stuff and they're worshiping the Lord and they have the love feast, they have communion, they do all these things. And then some guys came up from Jerusalem. And Peter knows them. These guys all know each other. And Peter knows them. And they walk in and they look like, Peter, I'm sorry. I can't eat that. And Peter, something deep down inside of him says, oh, that's right. And so what he does is, he doesn't mean to, but what he does is he just kind of hives off during the potluck over to one table. Or maybe they have a little menorah sitting on the table, right? I don't know what. But it was all where the Jewish guys were. And there was a conspicuous absence of pork on that table. And then you've got all the Gentiles who are kind of looking, because they knew the Jews were the older brothers. They knew that the Jews were the people who'd come to Christ first. So you got all the Gentiles who were thinking, we love the Lord. And the Jewish guys are saying, yeah, we don't want anything to do with you. Because, you know, look at the stuff you guys eat. Paul walks into the potluck and he sees this. Here's Peter over here. And even Barnabas. And Paul sees this and he says, hey, can I have your attention? Tink, 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 he hits the glass. Let me have your attention. Peter, what are you doing over there with the Jewish guys when normally you sit over here with the Gentile brethren? And Peter's going, oh boy. I knew if I worked with this guy, it was going to be a problem. Now, it's not that they're so angry with each other, but Paul uses it as an opportunity. Look at verses 11 and following of chapter 2, and it's the food law issue. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him. That's Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, which means convicted, not that he's going to go to hell. But he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and James was the Lord's half-brother who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and this was not his fault. But because he was the senior guy in Jerusalem, people said they came from James. But really, James didn't agree with what these guys were doing. But the certain man came from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles, Peter did. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Well, that means the group of people who believed in circumcision. When I was a kid and I read this, I thought, what kind of party is that? Especially when I found out what circumcision was. I mean, I used that term all the time. I had no idea what it was. Somebody explained it to me, and I'm going, and then they had a party? You got to be kidding me. Well, this is the group of people who were saying, this is what needs to happen, or you're not real Christians. So you got all these guys over here doing this, and that's when Paul stands up. Here's the key. When you think in terms of Galatians, what's going on here is that it's not... Now, I'm talking to some of you who've been Christians a long time, and you know if you've done Galatians and you've done Romans, the emphasis is on works versus grace. Am I right? You guys know these books, right? You know your theology. Here's what I want to add to this. I want you to understand, at first it wasn't just works, it was works of Torah, works of law, and three specific ones. Circumcision, Sabbath days, and food laws. And the Galatians had started to slide into this. Now, theologically, it would eventually get to the whole issue of what you contribute, if anything, to your salvation. And then it becomes the issue of the Reformation and so on. But at first, it was just this issue of, are we going to be Jewish or are we going to be Christian? Because you cannot trust Moses and Christ in the same way. Either Moses' sacrifices are going to cut it or Christ's sacrifices are going to cut it. And the issue was these works of Torah. That's the main issue. Abraham's family has to follow Moses' rules, and they had a very convincing argument. Like I said, we'll talk about it more next week. You can see why Paul's message all of a sudden came under all kinds of argumentation, all kinds of criticism. And that brings up the second thing that these guys did. They were saying this about Christians following the Mosaic Law, but they were also saying something else, and it was basically that Paul was not a real apostle. Well, obviously they had to say this because he was saying you can come directly to Christ, and they were saying, no, you have to convert to Judaism for all intents and purposes. So in order to criticize him, they said he's not from Jerusalem. You know, he's never been one of us. And he really doesn't even visit Jerusalem all that much. And even though he's got a background in Judaism, and boy, howdy, he had a major background in Judaism, was a major leader. He's not really a good apostle because he's not connected with the Jerusalem apostles. And interestingly, you know how he dealt with that? First two chapters of Galatians are all about him saying, yeah, you're right. I'm not connected to the Jerusalem apostles. I'm connected directly to the risen Lord who gave me the message in person and taught me what to teach. And when I went and showed them what I was doing, they agreed with it. So he actually makes a big deal. He separates himself from the Jerusalem guys. And he says, you're right. I got this directly from the risen Lord. Now, let that soak in. And as you read, as I know you will, the entire book of Galatians many times in the process of our study, as you read it, you will see the first two chapters have a lot to do with that. He says, yeah, I was separate from these guys. This came straight from the risen Lord. And that's either true or false. If it's true, it is an absolutely radical claim. And I challenge you to think about how radical that would have been for him to say and whether you would believe him. If you're a Jewish person raised in the Jewish community, told for generations upon generations, you obey Moses. A guy comes and says, I have seen the risen Lord. You don't have to obey Moses anymore. Imagine how hard that would be for you before you cluck your tongue too loudly and say, well, if I'd been there, I would have understood what to do every time. I suggest to you that we, especially those of us who love our traditions, might have been just as hard to convince as some of these people were. But at any rate, they criticized Paul and they made this thing about the circumcision, the works of Torah. That's what it was, works of Torah. Paul's response, write this down. Paul's response is, Abraham's family belongs to Jesus Christ by faith and follows him alone. Abraham's family belongs to Jesus Christ by faith, the Messiah Jesus. Christ means Messiah. Abraham's family belongs to Messiah Jesus by faith, and they follow him alone. Jesus isn't Moses' assistant. Moses is Jesus' assistant. You follow Jesus alone. That means he's the one who tells you what the identity markers are for Abraham's family now. This is amazing. Do you guys understand how absolutely radical it is when you come to? Do you know that when you leap into the arms of Jesus Christ, you're leaping out of every other security pattern you've ever known? Did you know that? When you come to Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe, you're not just giving him your soul, you're giving him your body, your past, your present, and your future into eternity. And if he's not there, you're lost. And you can't go back and say, well, I'd still like to do a couple of animal sacrifices just in case. And that's exactly what Paul realizes. He realizes this, how radical it is to be a Christian. How radical it is to know Jesus as Lord. And how there's really no confidence anywhere else except in him. That's what he's getting at. Abraham's family belongs to Jesus Christ by faith and follows him only. Turn to chapter 3 of Galatians. This is where it's very clear in here. Verse 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you, now he's talking to the Galatians, these rank pagans who'd come into Christ. You are sons of God through faith in Christ. Don't let those guys rattle your cage. For all of you were baptized into Christ. This is why they emphasized water baptism. It was this complete identification with Jesus Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And I make the statement, you live wet for the rest of your life after you get baptized. You've clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You were all one in Christ Jesus. The Jewish prayer was, thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me a slave or a woman. That was the male prayer. Truly, I kid you not, that's one of their main prayers. because they had this hierarchy, and you were closest to God if you were a male Jew. You were sort of close to God if you were a female Jewish person married to a male Jew. And if you were a slave or a Gentile, forget it. Paul says, I'll tell you what to forget is that entire thing. Because once you come to Jesus Christ, the playing field is completely level. There's no distinction. You tell a Jewish people there's no distinction in this era. You tell them there's no distinction before God between them as Jews and all the good stuff they do for God. And these rank Gentiles haven't done a thing. And they eat ugly stuff on top of it. Smell bad, look bad. Their ancestors worship cats at the same time that we were listening to the law of God. Oh, you got to be kidding me. God would not accept these people. Paul says, you don't understand the cross, and you don't understand what Jesus really did. In Christ, there's no distinction. You belong to him completely. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to promise. Heir according to promise. Now, with that in mind, there's some things that I'll just run through briefly, and we'll cover more of it next week. But as Paul responds to this, theologically, he realizes it's either legalism or Christ. It's either the Torah works or it's Jesus Christ. Jot down the passages, chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, 19 to 21, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. That's where he makes it very clear. Theologically, he realizes Torah works, if you're going to trust them, means you're not trusting the cross. And that's true for, and then we know that that's true for all works, for all the stuff that humans do in religious stuff. You either trust that or you trust the cross. Pastorally, he's angry. This is his angriest letter. He just pops a gasket in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you guys have deserted Christ. Just boom, like that. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he says, anathema, twice. That means cursed of God. The person who brought this thing to you is cursed of God. I don't care if it was an angel that said it. Cursed of God. Let me, in case I haven't offended you enough, let me say it again. Cursed of God. Okay, Paul, is it important? I don't know. Is your salvation important? Is hell important? Is heaven important? Yeah. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, when these guys take out their knife, I wish they'd slip and castrate themselves. Somebody's, you know, you guys are thinking, does it say that in the Bible? I should have read this before. It's kind of spicy. It does. It says exactly that. And we'll get there when we get there. Chapter 6, verse 13, he says, these people want to glory in your flesh. They're taking scalps, so to speak. They're saying, we want another convert to Judaism. He says, they don't even keep the law themselves. If they really understood it, he says, don't do it. You belong to Jesus. He's very upset. Theologically, he sees the difference between legalism and works. And we'll see what legalism definition next week. Pastorally, he's upset. Sometimes pastors get upset. Have I labored over you in vain? He said. Now, that's the heart of a pastor. That's a person who's tried to help people understand something, and then at their first opportunity, they fell for the first cult that came along and gave up on the grace of Christ. And he just is brokenhearted about it. Personally, he defends his own gospel. We'll see that. By saying it's not my gospel, it's Christ's gospel, and he gave it directly to me, I'm giving it directly to you. In 1:11 is where he emphasizes that. And we'll cover more of this next time, but stay tuned. Let me offer you some questions to ask. I think in terms of saying, look at this letter. I mean, it's so powerful, and the power of the theology behind it, the truth of who God really is and what he's really done for us, it's an amazing thing. And it helps us to ask some questions. Here's the first question is, can a Christian be a Pharisee? Remember, I asked that. Do you think these people are? Well, yes, but you don't want to be one. Theoretically, a person who is a Pharisee could become a Christian. But if they don't understand that their traditions are not the canon, the standard by which you judge everybody else, then they're misunderstanding Christ. Can a Christian be a Pharisee? Yes, theoretically, but only by canonizing their traditions, standardizing their traditions. So let me put a finer point on it. How much like you does another person have to be before you believe that they're really a believer? If they claim to be a believer, How much like you do they have to be before you'll accept that? Now, usually it's a second or third generation in a Christian in a very warm, tight environment, theologically, that is suspicious of anybody else's conversion. Because they don't sing our songs, they don't say praise the Lord in exactly the same way we do. They do this or that in the other way. And I had a guy ask, this question comes up all the time, not just once, many, many times. They said, do you think the Pope is saved? And you're thinking, well, you're stirring the pot now, boya. This is really going to be exciting. And you know what my answer is every single time? I have no idea. Am I the Lord that I should know such a thing? But if he is, it's by grace through faith apart from works, just like you, you sinner. No, I don't say that. You know, we look at people in other traditions and we think we know everything about what's going on in their souls. Well, that's what the Pharisees thought. Be careful. I'm not endorsing Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology. I'm not endorsing everything that the Roman Catholic Church says. What I am saying is the same thing Galatians says. Anybody who's saved is saved directly by grace, directly through faith, directly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't know for sure that that person didn't come to Jesus Christ, despite the fact that their tradition and some of their ideas are completely foreign to you. So how much like you does a person have to be before you're willing to accept the fact that God might actually save them by grace? That's a very piercing question for those of us who've been in the evangelical community for a long time, got all of our theology all nailed down nice and tight. And Phariseeism is a cancer in our souls sometimes. Here's another question. Can a Christian live right with God without legalism? Legalism is handy. You threaten people with a few rules and a few sanctions, and they'll get right in line. Can you live well without a lot of legalistic rules? Answer, yes. If you walk by the Spirit, jot down chapter 5. That's where Paul really gets into this. Chapter 5 of Galatians, the whole chapter. Whole chapter. Because here's the deal. Well, if we're not doing Moses' rules, what are we doing? You're following the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has replaced Moses' rules with regard to how you live. And you say, well, wait a minute, that might be too flexible. Not if you listen. Not if you keep the word in your heart, not if you're sincere about who he is. It's not too flexible. The Spirit can speak to you, and he'll change you from the inside out, and that's what this whole thing is about. You're changed miraculously from the inside out. Start thinking and feeling more like the Lord Jesus, and you will automatically keep what the Torah intended with regard to who you are. That's just an amazing reality. Can a Christian live without legalism? Absolutely. By the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. As he changes their souls and teaches them to love. We'll see that in chapter 5. Final question. Can a person enter the kingdom of God without being a part of Abraham's family? Can a person enter the kingdom of God without being a part of Abraham's family? Answer, no. No. You are now Abraham's offspring, he said. You are part of Abraham's family. But not by acting Jewish, and this is the part that is so difficult for people to grasp. God made a covenant with Abraham, fulfilled it in Christ. It's called the New Covenant. You can only come to God through the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. You are part of that promise in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You are part of the seed. You are part of the blessing of the earth. You are part of Abraham's family. God doesn't make special deals outside of his covenant. What he does is he opens his covenant up to everybody through Christ. So if you haven't come to Jesus, you're not part of that covenant. You need to be. So much more to say. Bottom line, it's not your bloodline. It's Christ's blood. Remember that. It's not my bloodline, whether Jewish or not. It's Christ's blood that covers us and makes us part of this blessed community called the New Covenant community. And it's not your performance of any external religious thing. It is God's grace, his personal love for you that transforms your life. He loves you despite everything. He loves you. It is not your performance that accomplishes that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us so much to discuss, so much to think about As we look into these things, we are amazed by your grace, not as though it were something separate from who you are, but amazed that you as a person would love us. Amazed that you would want us to be your friend. And Father, we rejoice in what you've done, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of your Holy Spirit speaking to our souls and our hearts. As we begin our study in Galatians, we pray for the ability to be more like you, less like the world, more effective in grace, less religious in our external behavior, more usable in your hand, more loyal at every point, trusting you even in the challenges that you've put before us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.